Into the book of Nehemiah. We are chapter 7 this morning. We're actually going to cover 7 and a portion of 8. If you do not have a Bible, we have Bibles back there on the resource table. Please grab one. We'd love for you to follow along in the text with us. Nehemiah is where we're going to be. Pray with me as we get into the scripture now. Father, we come before you, God, and I love this part of the service. I love this part where we get to, with great anticipation, enter into a time studying your word. And Father, I just pray that you would still our hearts as we've been worshiping you and praying to you and communing with you. God, now we get to really say, Father, speak. Your church is listening. Speak to every heart. Speak to us all here in this place. Father, I pray that you would anoint ears and soften hearts to receive what you want to impart to us this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want you to pull out your study guides as we get started this morning. Pull out your study guides, and I want you to take a look at several reference verses that we're going to look at right at the beginning. What we're going to be looking at is what God's Word says about God's Word, or what God's Word is. So I want you to just look at these. Look at the very first one. This says, 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. So in essence, this tells us that God's Word is a compass. It is a compass. Picture the reality of what we're all on. We're on a journey. Our Christian walk is a journey. We're pilgrims and sojourners passing through. And we're heading towards a heavenly city with foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's where we're heading. That's where we're on this journey. And what do we need for that? We need a compass. And God's Word is a compass. So when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, listen how it says, this isn't just a book about God's Word. This isn't just a book that contains God's Word. This very book is God's Word. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's given by inspiration of God. It, in its very essence, is God's instructions to those who are pursuing Him in righteousness. It's an awesome book. So that is the very nature of this book. God's Word is a compass. But look at your next one, Psalm 119:105. It says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. As you're on this journey, you're walking through some dark and difficult times, walking through the valley of the shadow of death sometimes, but fearing no evil because God is with you and because we have a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. God's word is a lamp. It brings illumination to those things along the trail, down logs and creek crossings and sharp-edged cliffs and slippery slopes and whatever else may be in our way to trip us and stumble us up. The word God is a lamp unto our feet to show us what we need. The next one, Ephesians 6:7. Says, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. God's Word is a sword. It's a sword. We have an enemy. We have spiritual bandits who will come against us, and we need a sword to be able to cut them down, to be able to defeat the fog that wants to blind us and bind us, and God's Word is a sword for us to do that. Hebrews 4:12 says, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Think about this. God's word is alive. It's alive. It's living and powerful. And we think we're reading it, when really it has the power to read right into us, to cut right through soul and spirit, thoughts and intents of the heart, showing us what really is going on. When you think about the Word of God, I want you to think about it this way. It's timeless, but it's not dead. It's alive. It's ancient, but it's not old. It's never lacked one ounce of its power from spoken origination until now. That's awesome. This book is amazing. God's Word is alive. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of our God stands forever. So God's Word is eternal. It is eternal. It will not ever fade away. It will never be lost. The grass, the flowers, the things of this created world, they will fade away, but not the Word of God. John 17:17 says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. And it has the ability to wash. It has cleansing properties. It sanctifies us, which means it sets us apart for God's holy use. The truth sanctifies us, washes us, cleanses us, sets us on the path to be used of God, and it will set us free from the things of this world. That's what God's Word says about God's Word. And lastly, you'll see there's a lot more reference verses on your study guide to look at later, but the last one we'll look at this morning is Jeremiah 23:29, where the Lord says, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" God's word is a fire, because God himself is an all-consuming fire. And when you think about a fire, it has the ability to burn away anything that needs to be, can be, ought to be burnt away. It burns away all the chaff of our lives, all that which is not useful for anything. It burns away what is left in us of rebellion and opposition as we read it. God's word is a fire that purifies us. It refines us and lets us be able to walk in the newness of life we've received in Jesus. And then God's word is a hammer. Sometimes you read it and you're like, I'm hard-hearted. I'm angry about something, but I'm going to come to the word of God because I know God's word has power, and it's a hammer. It will break up the fallow ground in our hearts. It will break down the rocks and the stony places, because God's word is a hammer. So in addition to all that we've just read about God's word and how awesome that is, what we're going to see by the time we get to chapter 8 is God's word is also a wall. God's word is a wall for our lives, and it's a wall that we want to have built and established. So we'll see that. By the time we get to chapter 8, we'll talk a lot about this together, and Lord willing, it will be very clear. But before we get to chapter 8, we've got chapter 7 that we need to deal with, right? Because 7 comes before 8. And you Bible students who've been going through this reading ahead, I mean, if you like chapter 7, it reads like a 2,000-year-old Hebrew phone book, doesn't it? I mean, it's just a whole bunch of Hebrew names that are very challenging. But it's important, right? It's a section of scripture that's in the Bible. God put it there, so there's some importance. But I'm going to assure you, we're not going to read through all of that. We'll get the gist of what's going on. We'll talk about its purpose and what is happening there. But then we'll move in to chapter 8 and really kind of see how the people are going to respond. But I want us to understand, chapter 7 is a transitional point in the book of Nehemiah. And there's several transitions. We'll point out at least two. But I want us to point out this. Chapter 7 is going to be a transitional point from construction, the construction on a physical wall surrounding the city of Jerusalem, to now instruction. We've been talking about this all along through our study of the book of Nehemiah. It's not about a wall exclusively, right? It's not only about building a wall. It's about rebuilding a people and a nation and instructing them in God's word. And we know that because the first 6 chapters, construction, the primary point of the book of Nehemiah has been building that physical wall. But the next 7 chapters are going to all be about instructing God's people on how we are to live and walk in this city under the authority of God's word. So it's awesome, right? 7 is greater than 6. So what is this book really about? It's about how to walk and how to live, how to be God's people. And that's who we want to be. That's what we want to glean from this situation. But there's one more thing that's also very important about this transitional point in chapter 7. And we're going to see that and talk about it now. So let's get into it. Chapter 7. Verse 1 says this: "Then it was, when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many." Bless you. "And I said to them, 'Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house.'" So notice verse 1. It's this time-stamped word. It says, then, after the wall is finished, after that task is completed, gates are hung, everything is in order, Nehemiah is going to take the time to appoint some people. And let's just kind of get the idea here. For 52 days, the entire time it took to have this wall constructed, all these people are working, right? They're all working on their section of the wall. But what's Nehemiah doing? He's working on the wall in addition to watching what everybody else is doing. He's watching to see, how are they working? Are they faithful with what they've been given? Are they diligent? Are they obedient? Because The reward for faithfulness is always a greater opportunity to be faithful in something else. And so Nehemiah is watching them and saying, some of these people have shown a great ability to be faithful to the Lord, and now they're going to be appointed to that task. They've proven themselves, in a sense, to be faithful to the Lord. So he's going to start appointing them. He's going to appoint gatekeepers. And we see of all these appointments, we kind of see a picture of the New Testament church. So you have gatekeepers. These are like the ushers and the greeters over there. They're watching the gate as people come in. He appoints singers. We have the worship team here. He appoints Levites. These often function like the deacons in a church. How you see people who are concerned about the physical things within the body or here within the city. Then Nehemiah is going to appoint some new leaders. These are like the pastors and the elders in the church who are called to be about the spiritual needs of the people or here in the city. Later we'll see that guards, security measures are going to be set up in this city because all those things need to be existent, present in a church. Because that's exactly what we're seeing in this example here. But notice this. Verse 2, it says, Nehemiah says, I gave charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani. So listen, Nehemiah is being used to set everything in order. But then he gives charge to this man named Hanani. Now, if you have been with us through our study of the book of Nehemiah, you know Hanani is literally Nehemiah's brother. And you know, you're thinking, well, wait a minute, well that makes sense, right? I mean, because that's kind of how the world works. You want to hand down leadership to your own family. That's called nepotism. But that's not what's happening here. All right, Nehemiah isn't only handing down leadership to his brother because he favors him. What are we told? He's a faithful man who fears God more than many, along with Hananiah. So again, not nepotism. Hanani is a faithful man. And he fears the Lord. But remember this about Hanani. I'm going to get this wrong. This is tricky, right? Hananiah, right? Don't get dental work done and try and read the book of Nehemiah. It's just not going to happen. But I'm trying to figure this out. Okay, Hanani is who we're talking about here. But remember, Hanani, Nehemiah's brother, he was the first one who sought Nehemiah out back in chapter 1. You could say it was Hanani who got this whole book of Nehemiah started. Because he left Jerusalem caring about the people and the condition of the city to travel 800 miles to Shushan to find Nehemiah and ask for help. But it was Hanani who told Nehemiah the city's in bad shape. The people are in great distress and suffering reproach. That's what started this whole thing. It was Hanani. Which is awesome when you think about it. Does anyone think that Hanani really knew that in less than 1 year's time, less than 1 year after he took a trip to Shushan, that the entire city's walls would be rebuilt and he would be the one charged as leader over it? I don't think so, but that's how God works. I hope you know that. That's how God works. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You be faithful with what he's given you. What's on your plate right now, you be faithful. And God will do something different. God will bloom that faithfulness into something else. And that's the testimony of Hanani. Now, Hanani's name, his name means gracious, which again is a testimony to God who is gracious, but it's also an incredible characteristic of a godly leader, a grace-filled man or a woman. Someone who is about the grace of God and understands we need the grace of God. So that's Hanani. Next we see Hanani, which means God has favored. And we're seeing he has the favor of God. Nehemiah sees this and also gives him charge, leadership over the citadel or the temple that is in Jerusalem. Hanani, we'll see, is a priest. So he is a faithful man who fears God. He's devoted to the spiritual work within this city. And so he will oversee the temple. But I want to ask you, I don't know if you've caught this yet, but you're talking about this transitional point, and we're saying, well, what about Nehemiah? I mean, wasn't Nehemiah overseeing Jerusalem up until this point? He was. Wasn't Nehemiah also overseeing the temple up until this point? He was. But you know what he does right here? He just steps down from these two things. He's going to give charge. What that means to give charge is he's going to take the mantle of leadership off of his own shoulders, and he's going to put some of it on Hanani, and he's going to put some of it on Hananiah. But Nehemiah, church, he's stepping down here. Now, God's still going to use him. He will still be the governor over the greater region of Judah, but he will pass down leadership over these two very significant areas. Now, this is very important to me as far as a transitional moment, because haven't we seen this man, Nehemiah, is one godly man. I mean, a prayerful man, a godly man, but a Christ-centered man as well. Not about the selfish ambitions. Remember last week in chapter 6, Sanballat and Tobias sent to accuse Nehemiah. What'd they say? He's in for his own glory. He just wants to be king. He's doing this for his own selfish ambition, and that is absolutely false. Nehemiah is not about any of those things. So just consider this. At this point where the city of Jerusalem is in the best shape it's been in over 100 years, where the city of Jerusalem is now the best place to possibly govern in all of Judah, when it's ripe for the taking, when Nehemiah is the one everybody is looking at because he's the one who God sent, that is when Nehemiah hands it over to someone else. That is awesome. And that is very hard to do if your eyes aren't fully fixed upon the Lord. And I've seen it so many times. You've got men and women who God has used to do a great work. God has done something awesome using that person and their faithfulness. And then that season ends. And God wants to use somebody else, but that person is so close-fisted, they say, I'm not going to let go of this. Because my identity is this work. I am the one who should be governor also over Jerusalem. But Nehemiah's posture is not like that at all, is it? He has what we call open-handed control over what God has entrusted him. And I love that, open-handed control. When you think about that, your hands are ready. They're kind of cups saying, Lord, whatever you want to entrust me, I want to be able to hold it and walk with it. But if you want it back, you can take it. I'm not holding on too tightly to something you've called me to do for a time. And that is a nugget for all of us in different roles of spiritual leadership. That's what our sister Becca just demonstrated for us. When God says, hey, you're about ready to have another addition to your family. I want you to be about this. She's open-handed. And she says, Lord, okay. And it's hard, right? Because she's saying, well, who's going to do it? What's going to happen? It's the Lord's. This whole ministry thing, it's the Lord's. God will fill it. And yes, it's a body need. And there is a need that I'm trusting God will move on someone's heart. But that's what this ministry thing is all about. It's never been about Nehemiah. It's been about what God wants to do. I've used that a couple different times as if there wouldn't be a book of Nehemiah. Well, that doesn't mean there wouldn't be a work of a wall built like this. It would just mean it'd be called something different because God would have used someone else. But the work would have still gotten done. But I just want us to really be centered upon that. God wants us to be faithful, to understand we are just a servant in the court of the king. He's the king. He's the Lord. He builds his church. He looks for people who are willing to be faithful with whatever they are called to do. So when a transition comes, I want us to really think about this. When a transition comes and things need to be handed over, remember two things. Number one, God is God. God is king. He's never made a mistake. And this isn't a mistake either. And number two, do remember this one. God isn't done with you either. God isn't done when a transition happens. God is not done with Nehemiah. God is still going to use Nehemiah. I remember some specific instances in my life where God has asked me to step down from something. I wasn't forced out. I wasn't disqualified for some reason. But God just said, I want to look for another and I'm going to use their gifts to do something and not you. And it's hard, but it's good. And we have to allow the Lord to do just that. But we keep seeking him. He is faithful. He will use us again. He's not finished with us. So don't think he's finished with you. Verse 3, he says, Nehemiah, he gives us charge. Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. While they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. What he's kind of saying is, hey, this is another security measure. He says, don't open the gates until it's light outside, until it's midday. Open the gates late and close them early. And we're going to see the reason behind that is because the city is large and spacious and the people are few. They still need to be on high alert because they still have enemies who are lurking right outside their doors. And you don't want to open the gates until you're fully ready and all the guards are in place or you're going to be overtaken. Remember, the city of Jerusalem is a very, very lucrative place now that these walls are done. And they need to do some things to protect this. So that's what this is all about. Look at verse 4. It says, now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who'd come up in the first return and found written in it, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who'd been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. So we'll stop here and kind of talk about this for a minute, but we see the problem there, right? The city is done, but the people are few. The houses have not been rebuilt. We mean, most of these houses are not lived in yet. only about 2% of Israel, those who were scattered into Babylonian captivity, only about 2% came back. So very few came back to actually occupy this city. So we need to catch this. Tune in for this. The wall is built. The people are appointed. Things are in order. And you know what? Nehemiah wants to see the city grow, right? He wants to see it grow. Why shouldn't it grow? Let's occupy some of these houses. He doesn't like seeing empty houses. But listen, he doesn't want just anyone to fill those houses. And this is just totally blessed my heart. I don't like seeing empty chairs. But I don't want just anyone to fill these chairs, right? I want who God wants to fill these chairs. So listen, when this urge for growth is right here pressing upon Nehemiah's heart and everything's done, he's saying, well, where's the people? He's going to say, my desire to have authentic people after God's heart is going to outweigh my desire just to have people occupy houses. He's literally going to say, I want God's people in God's city. I want a Jewish presence in Jerusalem again. And he's going to do something that most people who are wanting to build a church growth program would say, well, don't do that. He's going to sift out the people that he's already has and says, you actually don't belong. But it needs to happen sometimes, because what is this about, right? This is the house of God. This is a place where the fellowship of the brethren take place, the fellowship around the gospel that is Jesus Christ. So when we hear this, he's going to say, I'm going to take a census. I'm going to look at their genealogy and make sure that it can be traced all the way back to Abraham. Because again, this is Israel. This is Jerusalem, the land of promise, the land that God promised Abraham and his descendants that they would occupy. So if it can't be traced back to genealogy, they don't have a right to be there. And that's what verses 7 through 72 are all about. But notice again, verse 5, it says, Nehemiah says, my God put this on my heart. When we kind of go through this, we think about David's census and how his God did not put that on his heart, and that turned out very poorly for him. But God told Nehemiah to take this census. God wants him to do this because this is something that is on God's heart. So 7 through 72 are some of the verses. Nehemiah finds an old register of all the people who came during the first post-exile return under Zerubbabel, and that's what's going on here. So check this out. Remember what we were talking about last week? In chapter 6, verse 17, it spoke that many in Judah were pledged to Tobiah because he was the son-in-law of some guys. Remember, Tobiah the Ammonite, who's Sanballat's right-hand man, an enemy in this account of Nehemiah, he is also on this genealogical record. He is in the mix here, and this is going to sift out some of the people who've nested, the birds of the air that have nested in this church that need to get shaken out, or again, in this city that need to get shaken out. They will be sifted here. But just check this out. Verse 62 of chapter 7. Look at this with me. It gets to the point of the register where it says, the sons of Delaiah. Now, Shemaiah was the false prophet who tried to trip Nehemiah up in chapter 6. He was the son of Delaiah, so that's this family. But look, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. And of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. But look at verse 64. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. So what this means is they are not of Israel. They're trying to be of Israel. They're pretending they are of Israel. By the time we get to Nehemiah 13, we're going to see Tobiah has made such inroads with the priesthood of Israel that whole family is going to be excluded. They've all corrupted themselves. But right here, we're just seeing those are the fingers that the enemy has gotten into the camp of Israel, and it's being sifted here. But just consider this. This is the priestly line. Can the priestly line, those who are called to lead the people in the worship of God, can they not be worshipers of God and still lead the people of God in worship? I mean, no, right? That cannot happen. That's pretty obvious. If you're not a believer in Christ, if you don't worship the Lord God, the God of the Bible, you can't be up here leading people in worship. That's a falsity. That, again, that's obvious, right? That just wouldn't happen. But when we're looking at this here, I really want us to look at this. These people are just not a part of the family of God here. They just don't belong in this city. And that's what God is really showing us through chapter 7. And as we think about our church here, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ here this morning, listen, you're not a part of God's family. You need to know that. Now listen, we want you here. We love you here. But you're not a part of God's family. You're not tracing back to the genealogy that is born again in Christ. You are not connected back into the eternal line that Jesus has offered to all those who put their faith in Him. And so it's a real thing. It's an important thing. Now, you can be. That's the good news. You can be. I'm not a Christian. I've heard some of this. I've heard about Jesus, but I've never put my faith in Him. I've never trusted Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection, His death and being raised to life again. I've never trusted that for my life. I've never believed that He's forgiven my sins. But you can. If there's anyone here, you're like, hey, that's me. I want to know Jesus. We'll stop this service right now and we'll pray for you. Because that's what we're about most. We want you to know Jesus. We want you to have a relationship with the true and living God. Anyone? Hey, we'll stop right now. Anyone want to say, I want to know Jesus? Anyone? Okay. We'll talk after service if you want. But here's what this is all about. If you don't know the Lord God, you're being sifted out. There's a separation. And it's an important transition here in chapter 7. Because again, the wall is built. Jerusalem is a very attractive place to live. And I just want you to be aware of this. There was some resistance at the community center, and that provided some purity. But now we're here. It's a beautiful place. It's an attractive place to be again. And you're going to have a lot of people who want to come here. And listen, we want them here. Do not misunderstand it. We want people to come here and learn of Jesus. But we also want to be watchful. Just because they come and sit in a chair doesn't mean they can just serve in different areas. We need to make sure they know the Lord as Lord. They know and have a personal relationship with Jesus. So that's what is really important here. Nehemiah is making sure that those who say they know the Lord are connected by genealogy to the Lord. They're literally a part of God's family. So now that the census is completed, look at the very end of verse 73. It says, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. So what happens here, again, engage with this. It's been kind of, you know, maybe monotonous up until this point and uninteresting to you, but please tune in now. It's about to get radically awesome. But as we get here now to this point, the census is done. The wall is built. And everyone goes back to their cities. Please understand this. The book of Nehemiah could have ended right here. The wall is done. The census is done. The people have been appointed to positions and they all go back to their own cities. And that could be it. Next book, because chapter 7 is it. And it almost was until this happens next. Chapter 8, verse 1. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law. Bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Oh my goodness, this part is rad. I'm trying to contain myself up here. Picture this again. Back in chapter 6, on the 25th day of the sixth month of Elul, we are told after 52 days the wall was finished. So it's the 25th day on the sixth month. Now, we just read that what is happening here is the first day of the seventh month. So you have a few days here where an appointment is being made. All these people are being appointed. A census is being completed. Why is that? Because all the people are still there. Back in chapter 3, we read and we identified all the different regions that people had come surrounding Jerusalem to be a part of this work in the city of God, the city of Jerusalem, where the temple of God is. So they'd all been a part of it. But now that it's over, they all go back to their own cities. Now, certainly some live in Jerusalem, some are there, but others went elsewhere. And again, this is very important because, again, that could have been it. They're back in their own cities. But once they're back in their own cities, it's like something hits them. It's like something hits them and says, we're missing something. Something is off here. Life is about to go back to the way it was before the 52 days ensued. And they're like, I don't want that. Because what was like life? What was life like before those 52 days? It was days full of distress and reproach. It was living in a city or around a city that had broken down walls and gates that were burned. That's what life was like before this great work of the Lord. Well, what was life like before that? It was captivity under Babylonian rule. It was being a prisoner to an occupying force. Well, what was life like before that? It was days of disobedience. Days where people had uprooted anchor from the Word of God and were drifting, ignoring the commandments, worshiping false gods and idols. That's what led the people into captivity in the first place. So please tune in. After the census, the people go back to their homes and nothing really has changed in their hearts personally. Yet they're back, ready to go back to the same patterns and repeat the same mistakes, going right to back being who they were before this work began. And it's like something hits them. What I look at in chapter 8 is a powerful movement of the Holy Spirit. God working in the hearts of His people. Again, it's after the census. The census has determined they are His. They are of Israel. They want to be governed by God. And so the Spirit of God is able to reach out to those who are His and pull them back with cords of kindness. Draw them back to this place. I really look at this as such an incredible work of the Holy Spirit. Deep crying out to deep. But please, please notice this. Who initiates this? Who's the one who calls these people back? It isn't Nehemiah. It isn't Ezra. It isn't Hanani. It isn't Hananiah. Who does this? Listen, it's the people. This is a work of God amongst the people. The book of Nehemiah might as well just end it if the people wouldn't have responded to all that God has done already. And I love that part. So the people come. I don't even know how they're all coordinated. And that's part of what I love the most, because this is a work of the Holy Spirit. What we just read in the first two verses of chapter 8, I believe, is more miraculous than a wall being built out of rubble in 52 days. Because what God is able to do here is able to gather together all the people back in the open square together as one man. When He says all of Israel is gathered there, I want you to know that's 42,000 plus people have come back to Jerusalem after the work is done, and they're right at the water gate. If you're with us back in chapter 3, you know the water gate speaks of the Word of God. What do they say? Bring us the book. What do we want? We want the Word. Can you imagine? Bring us Leviticus. We want to know Leviticus. They want to know the Word. Teach us the Word. That's what they're gathered for in this purpose. They have a hunger of their heart that nothing has satisfied. And again, please tune in for this. I love this part, because think about what they have at this point, church. They have their nation back, right? They've got freedom back, right? They have a city that has walls now. They have a temple to worship God now. They have leadership. They have structure. They've been given victory over their enemies. They have protection from their enemies. Yet despite all of that, they still have incredible lack. They don't know the Word of God. And that means stop everything. Nothing is more important to these people than knowing the Word of God. And when we get to this point, it's the first day of the seventh month. That's the Feast of Trumpets. This is a time of great celebration and a solemn assembly, but you will see no record of a trumpet being blown on this day, because they don't know the Word. They don't know what this day is all about, but God does, and He's drawing His people back to this place where they will find out. We'll see them pick up with the feasts in the days to come, but 42,000 people gather because of the Holy Spirit's conviction, saying, we want to know the Word. So please, one more time, the heart of this moment is they had all those things before. They had walls. They had kings. They had great cities. They had agricultural abundance. But what they didn't have was the Word of God. And that's what led them into captivity. They didn't have God's Word as a wall built up into their heart in the season right before the captivity came. And so here they realize by the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, the knowledge of Him, that our greatest need for defense from our enemies is not some physical wall. It's not some man or woman in leadership. It's the Word of God. We need the Word of God to be our wall. And the people say, if we don't turn back to God, if we don't turn back to the Word of God, it doesn't matter all that's been done, we're going to fall right back into the same snare. Because that's what happened over and over and over in the lives, the history of Israel. one thing after another. They fell back in. So they say, bring us the book of the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They say, we want the word. It is our greatest defense. We want to know the word. We want to obey the word. What we're seeing here is a back to the Bible revival in chapter 8. And it's just epic. I think this is just such an exciting moment in the word of God. So let's rebuild this wall. But let's understand this. Just basically, in the ancient world, walls did two primary things. I mean, if you sum it all up, walls did two primary things in the ancient world. Number one, they offered protection. Walls offered protection from your enemies. Remember the proverb, a man without self-control is like a city broken down without walls. Why is that? Because if you can't control the self, you let everything in and everything else comes out. You're a defeated person. The enemy comes in and out without ease because there's no walls. So walls in the ancient world offered protection, but walls also afforded separation. So walls protected you from your enemies, but once you put up walls, then you could actually live as the separate people you've been called to be, as the people of God, the city on a hill, shining brightly for all to see. And what Israel had, they always had these great walls before the Babylonian siege came, but what they didn't have was a wall of separation. Spiritually, they didn't build up the word of God as a wall. And again, I'm not speaking of Israel forever, right? I'm speaking of this generation right before the captivity. That was the problem. Read Jeremiah, read Isaiah, read some of the prophecies before God will send his people into 70 years of captivity. Why 70 years? They weren't obeying the Sabbaths, right? So he gets his Sabbath rest, but it was all about, we didn't have the word. We didn't obey the word. We chose not to revere the word. They didn't separate themselves spiritually from the people. So they're intermarrying with the false worshiping people around them. That leads them astray. They are assimilating instead of being separate. So what they lack the most is this spiritual separation. And again, God's word is a wall. God's word builds this up for us. It's a wall of protection against things that mean to harm us. It really does protect us from things that mean to harm us. And it's a separation that keeps us from being polluted by the ways of this world, from falling into the ruts and the patterns of life, the poles, the word of God, all these things. It's a compass, it's a hammer, it's a fire, it's a sword. All these things, the word of God is a wall. But I want you just to think about this. Think about this illustration for a minute. Think about a physical wall. In a movie that I watched entirely too many times as a kid, the first Jurassic Park. I mean, who's seen it? The Jurassic Park 1, right? Come on, some of you have seen it. Well, if you haven't seen it, all right, this is a Spielberg movie. It's all about dinosaurs and they bring it back. But if you remember this movie, there's a part where these paleontologists are coming and they're brought to the island, Isla Nublar. You know, I've watched it too many times. But they start coming here. It's this fictitious thing, right? But they show up and they're trying to go on this first tour to be endorsers, to be like, oh, this island is epic. You ought to go see this. But they enter in through this first huge gate, this huge wall. And one of the characters says, what do they got in there? King Kong? And you're by the end of the movie, you're like, yeah, pretty much. Like that's they have several King Kongs in there. But as we think about this, I mean, just think about us. Let's say we just all pack up right now and we just fly to Isla Nublar. Boom, we're here on this island, except we don't know anything about it. We never saw the movie. All we see is there are incredible walls. There are gates that are just so massive. We're thinking, this, what are these walls doing here? And someone says, because we're so smart, oh, 21st century, because we're so smart, we say, you know what? This place would be a lot better if we just blew out all the walls. Do you know what the most foolish thing someone can ever do is start blowing down walls before you ask and find out, why were these walls built in the first place? What are these walls protecting us from? What are these walls separating us from? Case in point, look at our country. We live in a country that had spiritual walls built all around it. Laws, physical laws based upon a Judeo-Christian biblical ethic. And laws are being torn down because nobody asks, why were they built in the first place? What are they separating us from? And every time we blow down a wall, if you've seen the movie, you know what Jurassic Park is all about. The walls fail. The fences fail. And T-Rex gets out and starts chomping on a lot of people. The velociraptors are out and it's just chaos. And spiritually, that's exactly what happens when we start taking down God's word as a wall. Whether it's our own personal life, whether it's some cultural thing, whatever it may be, when we start stripping away God's word, which is a law, we start allowing evil into our hearts that we can't even imagine the magnitude of it. Although now we live in such a way where we can imagine it because we see it on the news. But that is because the Word of God is no longer the wall over so many people's lives. But we need to take this very serious because it starts here with us. These people individually came together as one and said, we want the Word. Give us the Word of God. Bring the book. Everything's done, but they're not done. And this inspires a back to the Bible revival. Let us build the best wall, the strongest wall for defense. Teach us the Word is what they say. Teach us the Word. So the vast majority of these people, 42,000 people, they're going to show up here. They're going to ask for Ezra. Look at what's going to happen. Verse 3. Then he read from it. Ezra gets up and reads it in the open square that was in front of the water gate. From morning until midday, before the men and women, those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at the right hand stood these guys, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces on the ground. Also, these guys and the Levites helped the people understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book. They read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, note that Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy, do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. So again, what an epic moment, right? I mean, what a glorious moment. The people come, they say, "Bring us the book." Such a work of the Spirit of God. But notice, it's not Nehemiah that stands up here and reads the book. Who is it? It's Ezra. And Ezra is the perfect one to read the book. Ezra, we're told, is a priest, which shows of his relational devotion to serving God in worship. And he's also a scribe, which shows his devotion to the Word of God, understanding it and teaching it. So he's the perfect one to stand up in the open square in front of the water gate and give the people the water of the Word. But sometimes we've complicated this so much. How are we supposed to teach people the Word? Look again at verse 8. They read distinctly from the book. They read it. You read the book. You don't throw just a few verses up there and then expound upon those. You read the book. This is what it says. This is God's Word. And then they gave the sense. They explain what it says. You read it. You explain it. Here's what it says. And then you help people understand the reading. You give people the application. Here's how you can understand it. Here's how it applies to your life. Sometimes we come to these places and we say, well, just entertain me, please. No, church, no, that's not what we're doing here. We want to know the Word of God. And I want you just to engage in the want to that these people have. 42,000 people are bunched together. There's no electronic amplification here. You know how close you have to be to hear someone reading the Word of God? You got to be pretty close. And they want to hear it. Check this out. Ezra starts reading from morning to midday. That's almost 6 hours. That could be 6 hours. I mean, yes, we could go for another 5 hours. I would love that. And notice they're standing during all this. I just want you to stand during worship. They're standing the entire time. And what else are they doing when the Word is being read? Look at what they're doing. They're worshiping. Verse 6, they're saying, "Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, Lord, yes, let it be so. Let it be true for me." They're lifting up their hands. That's okay to do. They're bowing their heads. They're worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 9, some are even weeping, which is all okay. We're talking about the worship of the great God. That's okay. It's okay to just be moved in the Spirit and let God just free us. Some of us would be so awesome if we just let ourselves be free, only concerned about the audience of one, only concerned about what am I doing before my God. I don't care what my neighbor thinks. I'm not trying to distract them, right? But I'm not worried about what they're thinking about me. Because this is about me and my God. 42,000 people are just being moved by the Spirit of God as the Word of God is read, and they're understanding this, and it's amazing, this attentiveness to the Word. They want to know the Word of God. I just want to tell you, I am so blessed to be at this church full of a bunch of people who want to. You are such an attentive group. You're taking notes and you've got Bibles in front of you. You want to learn. Please don't lose that want to, because it inspires me to feed that want to give the Word of God and what we need. I really believe this. This is so my heart about why we do the things the way we do here. We read from the book. We explain what the book says. We try to apply it to our lives. Because listen, if you show up here and you only remember Jurassic Park, if you only remember some dramatic story that I told, listen, I failed. If you have not left with a greater knowledge and understanding of Jesus, the God of the Bible and the Word of Life, I failed. If you leave here remembering 5 helpful hints to live a better life, but you do not have a greater understanding of who Jesus is and a knowledge of the Word, I failed. If you come here and you've been motivated to change and you're going to live your life differently, but you don't know how much you need Jesus, how much we need Jesus and a filling of His Holy Spirit through an understanding of the Word, listen, I have failed. It's so important to me that we get that right. You're going to notice that Ezra's going to get up here and he's on a wooden platform and it says he's above the people. It is not because he's above the people. It's because the Word of God is above the people. This book is living and active, and it could just speak for itself through any vessel. That's what we want. When you see me, I want you to just picture, I'm sitting next to you, and we're all looking at the Word of God, because I'm under its authority as much or more as a teacher than you are. This is all for me the same as it is you. So the Word of God is what gets exalted. The Word of God is what deserves to be praised. I love when people leave and say, I loved what the Word of God said today. Not what the pastor said, not what happened in any other instance, but what did the Word of God say? Because the Word of God is our wall. As we look at this, this is what the people are experiencing. This is what the people want. And this is what happens. But I want to point out one more thing. When we see this, again in verse 9, it says, "For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." And as we think about this, this happens to me often. I want to encourage you, let the tears flow when they come. Let them flow. Sometimes I'll be in some place, I'll be driving my car, I'm listening to a message, or I'm in worship music, and I'm just crying. It's, sprinklers are on. And I'll be at the stoplight, and I'll look over, and the person's like, what is going on? And I'm like, I'm okay. No, this is awesome. God is speaking to me. This is so good. And they're like, something's wrong with that guy. But I just am like, yes, I want that. But what happens is sometimes when I come to the Word, when we come to the Word and we study it, sometimes it's hard. And you come to it. When I come to the Word the first time, oftentimes I'm coming looking at me because I'm naturally selfish. And so I come to the Word and I'm like, oh Lord, let me see how awesome I am. And I'm like, oh dang, whoa, that's what God is. Only God is awesome. And it hits me and I'm broken at first. Oftentimes the first thing that needs to happen to me is brokenness. Because it's not about me. I don't measure up. So when I come to the Word, oftentimes the first thing that happens for me is I'm sad. I come to the Word, I see my selfishness, I see my sin, and I'm sad. But don't get up there. If you stay in the Word, it's like the Lord reaches His hand out and just lifts your chin and lifts your eyes and says, don't look at you and be sad. Look at your Savior and be glad. Look at Jesus. And that's what the Word of God does. And so if you sit there sometimes, I want the Scripture to be heavy because it is. It's heavy. I don't want to leave us in the brokenness of, oh, and that's what they say here. They say, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. We should be having a potluck today, but we're not. But he's saying, don't sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. He's saying, this is good that you're broken. This is good that the law of God is breaking you, but don't let it keep you in that broken, self-condemned place, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this isn't some fictitious, I'm just going to have joy because the joy of the Lord is my strength. What he's saying is God delights over you, His children.
God is delighting over building this spiritual wall. God's word is a wall. He's delighting over building it over you. His joy over you and an acknowledgement of that in Christ, that's our strength. That God loves me, not because of what I've done, but because of what Jesus did. And when you get to that place, all of a sudden, you feel awesome again. And that's, again, we want that. We want that pattern. Let it be heavy and let it be, oh, thank you, Jesus. And that's what we're seeing here in this chapter 8. We're seeing this through this first kind of worship service that the people all gather. The end of verse 12, it says, all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly. Why? Because they understood the words that were declared to them. You understand the word of God and you understand perfect peace. You understand the word of God and you understand forgiveness for his namesake. You understand how much God loves you and how much you've been received through faith in Jesus. And that's what we want. So as we close this out this morning, we want to keep this application super simple. Listen, God's word is a wall. And it's a wall we all want to build for our own lives. It's a wall we want to erect over our own families, over our own marriages, over our own households. We want to build this up. Think about this. We even want to uphold this truth in someone else's life. You have Christians in your life who may be in different seasons. And some of them may be saying, you know, listen, I don't think God is good. And you can say, push that wall back up and say, no, he is good because this is what the Word of God says. We can uphold the wall of the Word of God in our cities, in our churches, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, simply by just saying, yes, this is what God says. And that's what we want to do. Build the Word of God. Ask God for that wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Him. Pray, please pray for a back to the Bible revival to start here. That people would just go back to the Word. And all the shambles that is happening all around, it would just draw people back to the Word. We need this. Our greatest defense against our spiritual enemy is nothing physical, church. It is spiritual armor. It is the Word of God. Amen. Amen. I'll bring the worship team back up. Father,